Hey everybody, this is Mike from Sermonize Us. I just wanted to thank you for downloading the Sermonize Us podcast and to let you know that we've got a whole bunch of other great handpicked sermons on our website, sermonize.us. Of course, you can get all this content through iTunes too. Check us out on Facebook and leave us a message. Again, thanks for listening.
This is Mark Dever. It is February the 20th, 2013. We're here in Washington, D.C. with Andy Johnson, one of my fellow pastors here at Capitol Hill Baptist Church.
Hey, Mark.
Thank you for being here, Andy, and giving the time. Mike McKinley, pastor of Guilford Baptist Church out in Sterling, Virginia.
Hey, Mark.
Hello, Mike. And our special, really out-of-town guest, Carl Truman, all the way from Britain via Philadelphia. Carl, thank you for being with us.
Great to be here.
Carl, you've been called a theological sniper. Why would that be?
I couldn't possibly comment on that.
Is it because your book features a firearm?
I am exerting my Second Amendment rights on the front of a recent book.
Did
yes.
you did you have anything to do with the cover art on Fools Rush In?
No, they did that and sent it to me, and I thought, particularly the fact that they gave me hair really appealed. So, you know, the gun is incidental. It was the full head of hair that attracted
the American
me.
Audience. We're shallow.
Yes.
We judge people on things like that. So if you're going to sell. Guys, what we want to talk about is Christian freedom. And I wonder if people listen to this discussion on the topic of Christian freedom, if most people think we're talking about, you know, working for the ending of persecution of Christians overseas. I mean, I don't know that this is a phrase that we think about, even pastors much. What do you think most pastors think of when they hear the phrase Christian freedom? Anybody?
Ending persecution of Christians overseas,
well,
perhaps?
Yeah, perhaps. But if it's not that, what do they think of, probably?
Often it's, I think, fairly trivial matters, such as, you know, come on, drink alcohol or not. It gets reduced to do's and don'ts in the Christian life, certainly in my experience.
Yeah, parenting teenagers, which movies can they watch, and how far can a Christian go in certain activities?
Y'all let teenagers watch movies at your church?
No PC, not my
So, Mike, has Carl seen any of your various tattoos?
That's a question for Carl, I think.
Why don't you just roll up a sleeve or something? Give him something here.
Okay.
Come on, let's just see if...
It'll be the first disrobing in any Nine Marks interview, I think.
I'm not sure we'd call this
My mother warned me about coming to places
so
like
Carl,
this.
is there, other than any aesthetic judgment you may make on it, is there anything wrong with Mike having a tattoo like that?
I presume that's the name of your wife and not some other lady?
The name of my fifth child.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
My gut reaction is... I don't think it's sinful to have something like that. Whether it's advisable or not would be where I would have my
And is
my
Christian
question.
Freedom in the way that you guys are both just talking about, does it have to do with what's sin or not, or what's advisable or not?
I think it has to do with both. I think we shouldn't reduce freedom to do's and don'ts. I think the primary freedom of the Christian is freedom from the curse of the law. If you look at the great Reformation confessions, that's where they come down first and foremost when they're talking about freedom. Freedom is freedom from the curse of the law. I think we need to keep that in mind before we get involved in, if you like, the foothills of freedom. Can I do this? Can I do that? So I would say to Mike, on one level, asking the question, is he free to have a tattoo or not? That may be a legitimate question, but it's a relatively trivial one compared to the big question of Christian freedom, and that is, am I free from the curse of the law?
But let's say that, you know, he's giving signs that he's regenerate. So we think he's a Christian. We think he's trusting Christ alone. In fact, he's even a pastor of an evangelical church that preaches that clearly. Then if that's the case, is there any question left for him to deal with about Christian freedom? And Mike, you face this as a pastor because you have people in your congregation who disagree over it. Not the tattoo particularly, but other areas of Christian freedom pretty strongly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is an issue where Christians, I think, have to come to settled matters of conscience on all sorts of issues. As Carl mentioned, it tends to be the trivial things that attract the most attention. But yeah, certainly there's going to be diversity in a body in terms of those things. And so we have to think carefully about how do we live together with genuine disagreements about certain issues? Or do we create a church culture that's sort of monolithic in its, you know, you can only have this position on these certain issues? Or do we say, listen, as long as, okay, there's no sort of diversity of opinions about adultery. It's wrong. It's bad. Can't do it. But on other issues where there is the possibility of gray Can we live together even if we disagree on those things?
So, Andy, our church is here where a lot of people wear suits through the week to work. We're on Capitol Hill. Is it important that when people come to church here, they see people dressed in different ways? Is that important for protecting Christian freedom, or is that just trivial?
Well, I think it could be important if during the week they see people dressed different ways. I think if we're in a community where everybody basically dresses the same way, that'd probably be fine. But I think that's helpful. You know, so I think it's helpful to have people displaying differences that you'd see that are, you know, not significant out in the world. But I appreciate what Carl was saying about, you know, I think we do have a tendency to spend all our time on this issue sort of playing in the foothills, as he puts it, rather than looking at the gospel, you know, the sort of big mountain of Christian freedom, and then coming back from that and thinking about what work we're putting our Christian freedom to, rather than sort of drawing lines and saying, well, how far can I go, or what do I get to do?
Well, I think sometimes the assumption is that the more we have, I guess Mike, you're kind of saying, the more we have diversity in those foothills, the more it shows the centrality of the mountain.
Yeah, I don't think that's true. I think if you have a community where there's tons of diversity, mm-hmm. it'd be good to see that represented in your church. Mm-hmm. But I think other things like sacrificial love for each other are going to show it a lot more clearly.
Carl, thoughts for that?
I suppose speaking from my personal experience, we don't have a dress code at my church, and I would consider the imposition of a dress code to be something that may well obscure the gospel. And so problematic. On the other hand, I could see a situation where somebody is turning up to church dressed in a manner that is inappropriate because it might lead another member to sin or to treat them inappropriately, where one would want to draw that person aside and talk to them about, well, you're dressed in a way that is generally legitimate, but perhaps not appropriate for this time on a Sunday morning for the following reasons.
Do you think these discussions or the sort of challenges we face on Christian freedom have changed in the last 10, 20, 30 years?
I think there's been a huge reaction. What I've noticed over here, coming as an outsider to the American scene, it seems to me that a whole generation is growing up very much in reaction to, whether it ever existed or not, appears to be something of a bogeyman of fundamentalism that was dominated by do's and don'ts. One of the worrying things about reactions, of course, is that they tend to swing too far in the other direction. So a few years ago, I was disturbed by discussions about Christian freedom that really reduced it to, can I drink a beer or not? Mm-hmm. That seems to me to be a trivialization driven by a definition of Christian freedom created in reaction to an earlier excess. And that, I think, is in those kind of situations, it can be difficult to strike the biblical balance.
Andy, you've been tending the fires of fundamentalism for decades. How have things been going over there? I mean, do you think the conversation has changed much on this, or is this what you were hearing in the 80s?
Maybe I'm a trendsetter, but I can remember, everyone here listening, I'm sure, thinks that's true. But I can remember I worked at a Christian camp that was started by some of the leaders from a big Presbyterian church in Dallas, Texas, and as a Southern Baptist my whole life, it was the first time I met Christians who seemed serious about following Jesus who drank alcohol. And I can remember that was a big shift, but it was a healthy enough culture there about evangelism and trying to live holy lives that the people who did drink alcohol, their biggest concern was making sure it wasn't a discouragement to, you know, Baptists like me who came in and didn't drink alcohol. Mm-hmm. And, so I do see, like Dr. Truman was saying, I do see sort of a resurgence of sort of this question, but it's been milling around among Christians for at least 30, 40 years in my experience. And, I don't think it's that new.
Let's come at the heart of it from a sort of another side. Mike, do you think that discipline has anything to do with Christian spirituality? Are they in tension or do they go together? Because we've been talking about restraints as sort of the foothills, not the point. The point is our freedom in Christ, that we can't save ourselves, which is a wonderful freedom and certainly what is talked about in the New Testament and Paul's letters especially. Is there anything in the way we're thinking through spirituality that makes us wrongly uncomfortable with discipline, or I don't know, anything in there?
Yeah, I think the emphasis that Paul gives when he speaks about Christian freedom is a rejection of any idea that we can save ourselves, certainly. But then also you see in 1 Corinthians, his concern is that we don't use our freedom in a way that destroys others or in a way that's distracting to the gospel. And so I think one thing that concerns me about the way people maybe in my generation and younger are thinking about Christian freedom is that it's almost as if that's what shows or proves that you understand the gospel, that you drink beer, that you have tattoos. And so that's, you know, you don't understand the gospel because you don't do these things, but I'm going to show you that I do by sort of pressing the envelope here. But I think in reality, there's a freedom from that sort of very worldly need for self expression.
That would just be the mirror image of the legalism that says if you do drink, you can't be.
Yeah.
Now, if you don't drink, you can't be.
Yeah.
You can't understand the gospel.
Yeah.
You can't be gospel-centered.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so I think if my hope is that if you know, that you could get to know me and never even know that I have tattoos, particularly, if that was going to be unhelpful to you. I purposely wear pretty conservative clothing on Sunday mornings because I don't want that to be an issue. So I feel both free in Christ to be, to sort of look the way I want to look and things like that, but also free not to have to prove that to you every Sunday morning and sort of rub your face in my freedom.
Thoughts on that, Carl?
Yeah, but I think Mike is sort of pointing towards the deeper issue in that. That is, you know, to what extent does personal holiness play a role in the life of the Christian? Because our freedom is ultimately, our understanding of freedom is going to an extent, reflect our understanding of the nature and necessity, if indeed there is a necessity, for holiness within the Christian life. Because that brings into play questions of the third use of the law, mm-hmm. What are the norms of behavior. So I'm wondering if the discussion we're playing on the surface in some ways of the deeper question, and a question that, of course, is exercising what seems to me as something of an outsider to be exercising the kind of young, restless, and reformed world at the moment, is to what extent is holiness an imperative for Christians, and what does that holiness look like?
This is not the point of this interview, but you understand yourself to be an outsider from the young, restless, and reformed world.
Well, I'm certainly not young, and I'm pretty complacent, so I'm not sure that I'm restless.
Okay, are you under 50? Are you under 50?
I am, but I feel 75. Does that count?
Do you have a sharp wit that the young guys love to read? I think the answer to that's yes. You don't have to say that yourself. So I think you're at least guilty by association and probably guilty by purchasing.
I think I'm going to go back to Philadelphia. I've never been so insulted in all my life.
All right, we're trying to build this positively. Then. So yeah. In what sense do Christians have freedom?
Well, I think, again, like Dr. Truman said at the outset, I mean, the greatest freedom Christians have is freedom from the curse of the law. So we're delighting in the fact that we're not under the condemnation that comes from the way we've misused, you know, our actions and freedom. And then I think we have freedom, you know, within the gospel to act freely in love toward other people, and that should be sort of our guiding motivation.
And love toward God.
Oh, yes.
Supremely. Yeah. Mike?
Yeah, I mean, there's all sorts of ways the Bible talks about our freedom. I think in this particular context, I think freedom in Christ means that we do not have to conform to a series of sort of cultural norms necessarily that are outside the gospel and the demands of the gospel. So we may willingly submit to those things out of love for other people, but there's no Christian dress code particularly outside of the sort of the imperatives of God's word about modesty and things like that. And so in a sense, I think, so just speaking from personal experience, I was converted in a church, a gospel-believing church, but there was a great deal of sort of social pressure to, you know, look the same, keep up the same sort of appearances, to have the same kind of family structure, things like that. And I personally, as a teenager, never felt like I fit there. And it was for me, really painful in terms of trying to find out how do I live, what does Christian spirituality look like if I'm not like that. But when I came to Capitol Hill Baptist, I found those things weren't the issues, that it didn't sort of matter what I looked like on the outside particularly, but it was, you know, the issues of the heart that were being addressed. And so for me, that was an experience of Christian freedom that I think helped me to mature in Christ.
Well, I think your green and yellow hair may have been a bit mild compared to the blue hair had by most of the older ladies in the church at the time. Carl, what about you? In what sense would you say Christians have freedom?
I bring a note from Luther in at this point. Just looking here at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, live as you are called. And Luther emphasized very much that the Christian freedom consists in serving others. That we're free because we don't have to work for our own salvation. We're free to do works for others. We're free to serve others. Luther starts his famous 1520 treatise, The Freedom of the Christian Man, by saying, you know, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all and subject to no one. A Christian is a perfect slave to all and subject to all. I think what he's capturing there is we need to get rid of worldly conceptions of freedom when we think about Christian freedom, mm-hmm. and realize that there is a cross shape to Christian freedom. What did Christ's freedom lie in? That though he considered not robbery to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself, freely humbled himself, and took the form of a servant. So I think the freedom starts to get ethical content for Christians when we start to think of it in terms of the cross, in terms of Christ's mission from the Father. And I think Luther can be a very helpful guide at that point.
So are Christians free from the law?
They're free from the law as a means of salvation. That we don't follow the law in order to earn our salvation. I do believe that the law has a function in guiding the ethical behavior of Christians here and now.
Okay, so are we free from keeping the law?
It depends what you mean by keeping the law. We don't keep it for our salvation. But I think I am not free as a Christian to sleep with my neighbor's wife. I don't think that the Lord is granting me the freedom to do that.
So are we free to keep the law?
In a sense, yes, through the power of the Spirit.
Any comments on any of that?
Yeah, I would agree. I think I think Paul in Galatians would add, as long as you're not keeping the law with any sense that it's meriting God's favor. So certainly out of love for God, obedience to God, under the power by the power of the Spirit.
Leviticus 19, the holiness code, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. What is the Christian's freedom vis-a-vis that command? What should we think of that?
Well, I think first, you know, the gospel frees us from the sort of tyranny of self-love. So there's a possibility of doing this in a way that's glorifying to God. Mm. So we're set free just initially to do that.
That's a wonderful thing right there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Other thoughts on this? Carl, are we free from this law?
I don't think so, because Christ reaffirms it in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. I think we
what
come
if
at that
Christ
law...
hadn't reaffirmed this one.
Sorry?
What if we had picked one that Christ hadn't reaffirmed explicitly?
Condemning men with two types of cloth in their clothing,
sure.
For example.
Yeah.
I would say that those are part of the law. I would divide into the ceremonial law, the law given to the state of Israel in the Old Testament, and then the underlying moral law.
So
law still applies.
Does our Christian freedom then relate differently to different parts of the law in the Old Testament?
Yes. And it goes back to the first point I made about Christ frees us from the curse of the law. We don't relate to the law as a legal means of salvation anymore, and there are sections of the law that are clearly fulfilled in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly those laws that refer to sacrifice, that come ultimately to focus in the sacrificial aspect of the temple. Book of Hebrews makes it clear that the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. And we have freedom from those laws because we are free in Christ, and Christ has fulfilled them.
Yeah. I was thinking of Romans 13. Jesus, of course, quotes Leviticus 19:18 and Mark 12 and passages. But Paul also says in Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, certainly when we're talking about Christian freedom, we never mean that we're freed from the responsibility to love our neighbor. We can say we're freed to it. We're freed, as you're saying, Carl, there to be able to do that. Anything else there about the heart of Christian freedom as it gets to ethics?
I think we need to be very careful with the language of love. That, you know, love has certainly come to be a kind of aesthetic idea. Love is not hindering somebody else in their self-fulfillment. I think the point Paul is making there is love is not an aesthetic. Love has content. Love is reflected in actions that are bounded by specific ethical requirements. It is not loving to make love to your neighbor's wife. Mm. The gay issue, I think, presents this in a rather stark way to the church. I've heard Lutheran theologians argue that we must approve gay marriage because that's the loving thing to do. If we stop homosexual men fulfilling their desires for each other, then we're preventing them from fulfilling themselves, and that's not loving. So I think when we use the language of love and we're free to love, we need to be careful. We make sure that the notion of love has ethical content. The Bible gives it ethical content, and we need to make sure, particularly in a world where love has become utterly contentless ethically, that we're very clear that it's not an aesthetic. It involves moral imperatives, one might say.
The first chapter of Jonathan Lehman's book, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love, does a great job, I think, kind of looking at the culture's understanding of love and critiquing that and then rebuilding it biblically.
Yeah, I would just say to add on to that, I think there may be times when the loving thing to do is not necessarily to bring your personal behavior in line with someone else's preferences or perhaps even someone else's legalism. You may actually confirm someone in the loving thing might be to
offend them
lovingly, gently offend them. I mean, Paul seems interested in, again, in Corinthians with the issue of meat sacrifice to the idols, concerned that the Christians treat each other with care and deference and love. But Paul's also trying to inform their consciences there and say, this really isn't anything. I mean, and so I think there's, as a pastor, particularly when I have people who are, perhaps enforcing their own law on top of the law of Christ, it's sometimes a loving thing to do, to come along and confront that and to push against that a little bit.
Thoughts?
Yeah, I think I agree with that. I think you just want to do that with great wisdom, because I do see in this conversation a lot of tendency to just, you know, want to say, oh yeah, that's exactly what I mean. And I see that sort of legalism everywhere, and I'm constantly wanting to confront it, you know, with my freedom in Christ. And people have probably heard me quote before, but there was a pastor I served under in Texas who came out of a genuinely legalistic, unhealthy ministry that was really prominent in Texas. And so I think he was especially sort of attuned to that issue. But he used to always say that you had to be really careful, because otherwise a legalist would just become someone who cared a little bit more about holiness than you did. And you just want to be very careful about that in making that assessment, especially even making that assessment by yourself without a church.
Romans 7:6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve, the kind of very Luther-like, or Luther got it from Paul, the released so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code.
It's good to see Paul anticipating Luther there,
isn't it,
I think.
Isn't it? He does it so often.
He does
it so often. So we're freed from trying to earn our salvation, and we're freed to love God and to, do we want to use the language, obey the law? As long as we know it's not for our salvation?
Mm-hmm. I'm comfortable with that language, providing, you know, fulfilling the law is tougher language. I think obeying the law, I think, is appropriately modest. And one would always want to explain that, I think, rather than just throw it out there and leave it hanging.
Carl, do Protestants have a different idea of Christian freedom than Roman Catholics?
Well, certainly the issue of assurance would pop up immediately at this point. In Roman Catholic theology, really consistent from probably from Augustine onwards, certainly through the Middle Ages, right down to the present day, there is no real possibility for typical Roman Catholics of assurance. Certain saints can have a direct revelation from God that they are of the elect, But beyond that, you can only have, I think the technical term is moral certainty. That if you behave well as a Catholic, you do everything you're supposed to do, you can be relatively confident that you might get through at the end of the day. The anecdote I often use at this point is a Westminster student was flying back home a few years ago and found himself sitting next to the late Avery Cardinal Dulles on an airplane. I never get to sit next to dignitaries of that level on a plane. But
I once sat next to Madeleine Albright in a jury selection thing here in the district. That's my only claim like that.
I once met the fourth Doctor Who in a street in Birmingham, or whatever. But he got into a conversation with Cardinal Dulles, who, of course, was a great Christian thinker, by all accounts, a delightful human being, and converted to Catholicism, so he was passionately, he wasn't a cradle Catholic, he was somebody who'd thought about it and was passionately committed to it. And at some point, the student asked him if he knew he was going to heaven. And he laughed, Dulles laughed and said, no, nobody can know that. And I think that gets to the heart of difference, that first kind of freedom I talked about. As a Roman Catholic, I think strictly speaking, you cannot know that you're free from the curse of the law.
And if you'd really felt that, I mean, I don't know about the details of you recounting that or the guys recounting it to you, but somebody really recounting, really saying that, I don't know that they would laugh. I mean, I understand a youngish question.
Yeah.
But if you really think about what it is, what's at stake, what the matter is you're considering, there's hardly anything more serious.
Mm.
So how do you enjoy your freedom in Christ? I think it sounds like we're all defining it the same way. So I'm just curious, it sounds like a good thing. How do you enjoy it?
Well, I'm sure I enjoy it wrongly. So, but when I'm enjoying it in ways that I think are at least seem harmless, you know, just knowing that God made everything for us to enjoy. So I like to eat French food. I like to eat junk food. I like to eat pretty much anything. And just enjoying, delighting in that. But also when I'm using it, you know, even more thoughtfully, you know, when Paul talks about, you know, we ought to do this to not to please ourselves, but, you know, to build others up. You know, when I'm self-consciously thinking, how can I use my freedom in a way that's going to positively benefit someone else, not just sort of avoid offense and keep them reinforced in their own sort of small L legalism, but genuinely thinking how to do that. I actually, as a younger person who spent a lot of my time in churches dominated by elderly people, mm-hmm. you actually get a lot of opportunities to do that. Mm-hmm. And it's actually a lot of fun. It's a great opportunity to love other people by trying to avoid offense, keep the focus on the gospel. So,
Carl, how do you enjoy your Christian freedom?
I think it circumscribes introspection. Now, I've got to be careful here. I'm not one of the, what I would consider to be the sort of modern antinomian tendency where there seems to be little place for introspection at all. But I think freedom in Christ, freedom from that curse of the law, means that I don't have to be obsessively concerned about every jot and tittle of my life. That when I do know that I've crossed the line and fallen, it's simply to me an example of the deeper reality that I am, and that is a fallen human being, and I know that that has been dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for me, enjoying my freedom, enjoyment may not be the appropriate word for me. I think resting in my freedom, enjoyment has all sorts of connotations, eating junk food, that kind of mm-hmm. thing. I think for me the primary accent would be, when I finally understood the work of Christ, it gave me great freedom, because I ceased to think of my Christian life as, oh, I get up in the morning, I cross the line at 9 o'clock, I have to get down on my knees, pray, ask the Lord to restore me, to forgive my sins again, and then I go off with a clean sheet until at 9:05 I cross the line again. I think Christian freedom deepened my understanding of what it meant to be sinful, that it couldn't be reduced to the trivia of individual actions, but also deepened my understanding of the work of Christ, which meant that I wasn't constantly keeping a checklist of things that I had or hadn't done, and using that as the basis for loving God or fearing Him.
So freedom brings about that joyful confidence, and at the same time, it exercises a restraint. There's a self-restraint on what you do as you make yourself serve the Lord, make yourself serve others in ways that crucify your own flesh, but that's part of your freedom. And you enjoy that, as you were saying, like with the older folks. Mm-hmm. Mike?
I remember my church history professor in seminary telling us about Augustine saying, you know, basically, love God and do what you will. And maybe you could nitpick that statement, but I think there's something there to say, as a Christian, I'm free, constrained by love for God, love for my neighbor, to do the things that I do enjoy and that do bring pleasure and allow me to worship God through the world that he's created, the relationships that I have, the sort of individual you know, idiosyncrasies that he's given me, that I don't need to say...
He is a generous God.
In that particular regard, yeah. So, in that sense, it is a sense of relief from thinking, you know, just naturally, as I think about my life, I think about my sin, and it always feels like there's a sort of pushing back of my nature. You know, don't. I'm thankful for that, and I need my wife to tell you, I need a little more of that don't. But to say that there's not every area of my life is... you know, requires that sort of self-denial is kind of nice. I would say I enjoy it.
Another passage I thought about this is in Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I mean, the great news there is God condemned sin in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. But this transformation doesn't come fundamentally by our understanding or obedience, but by Christ's obedience. But then there is a transformation, and that transformation is God's action. Yeah. Thoughts, comments, questions?
I think we spent most of our time thinking about the kind of people who think that Christian freedom, as you were saying, Dr. Truman, is just sort of trivial and, you know, gives me freedom to do these other things. But in a comment you made just a minute ago, the other thing I thought pastorally is just about the way Christian freedom impacts people that aren't like that. You know, people that actually feel burdened, you know, every time they don't have a quiet time or... you know, every time they do sin or every time they don't do the loving thing that they see somebody else do and they think, oh, I should have thought to do that. And I think in our churches, that's probably, you know, one of the most important ways we apply Christian freedom is what's, I think, being talked about in this passage.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? Carl, Mike?
Yeah, I think it really, even as a pastor, so we're all pastors at this table, I think you realize pretty quickly when you get to know your people that what Paul says here is what is true because it's in Scripture is actually experientially true also, that the law just has no ability to curb sin, to create this in us. And so, you know, you see families where there is, you know, a heavy emphasis on law and external behavior, and it never bears good fruit. And you see that you cannot motivate your people to evangelism by just dropping a sort of heavy guilt on them. If you don't tell them what Christ has done for them, if you don't tell them that, you know, that they're free and that actually Christ loves them even if they don't share their gospel with their neighbor, you'll just crush them.
I agree with that, but when we look at the New Testament, there is... well, the love of God, the grace of God, the freedom we're given is not the only motivation for moral action, it seems to me, in the New Testament. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They keep back money. They're struck dead. That's about as serious as it gets. And great fear falls upon the people. We have the imperatives in the book of Hebrews as well. So I agree with Mike, but I think there is something I wrestle with myself. I think there is room for direct imperatives at points, albeit subordinate to an overall emphasis on freedom. And
well,
life.
And then we started with in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's an imperative.
Yeah.
You know, and while we have to, you know, be careful how we're defining it, Or Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. I mean, that's it's an imperative.
I've never met a legalist, though, who is a legalist about that particular command. There are always legalists about, who's going to be like, you know, you know, you got to love your neighbor more. That's just people. It's like you've got to wear blue pants. I mean, it's always something that we can control.
So cultural distinctives.
So we can feel good about it.
Because, surely you agree that a lot of the conversation about freedom among the crowd that Carl and I are too old to be a part of is around, it seems to be around selfishness and indulgence.
Yeah, I'd agree.
Yeah. So I guess what we're all saying, putting it together, is we've got people in our church, Andy, like you're saying, who are by nature self-justifying legalists. And in one sense, it's all of us, but it's there are some people who have very tender consciences, and that's very evident, and they need to learn to do, Carl, what you're talking about, resting in Christ. And then there are other people who are going to be more hard-hearted, selfish, and self-indulgent in a very, in a more overt fashion. And they need to not misunderstand this truth of Christian freedom, to think it's freedom from obedience. You know, it's freedom to serve, Paul says here.
And that's an absolute perennial of the church. I think if you look at any period in church history, you will find that is the problem. People will always, well, it's always easier to fall down one side or the other. It's easier to be a legalist or an antinomian, I think, than to be a gospel Christian.
But do you think the current generation has a particular dislike of rules? I mean, let's say there has to be a basic dislike since the garden. So we've got that theologically. There's a basic uniformity in theological anthropology. Got it.
I think it's a basic dislike of traditional forms of authority.
In this current generation.
Not a dislike of authority. This generation could be remarkably uncritical about some forms of authority. But I think traditional forms of authority and the law is associated with traditional forms of authority. I think that is problematic to be blunt. A generation that's by and large been overindulged and given too high an opinion of itself.
And so what do you do that? You just assign Mike low grades when he's your student? I mean, what do you do? How do you disabuse people of self-centered illusions as pastors?
I think a healthy preaching of the law in an appropriate way is important.
Spell that out for a minute. Folks are listening to this, and are you sending them through a series of the Ten Commandments?
This is on the holiness of God.
Okay.
One of the things that interests me is, I don't know if this has played out in the Baptist world, but in the Presbyterian world, we had this sonship movement maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago. And I think the sonship movement was, in some senses at the time, it did a good thing. It was a good reaction against or for a generation that had been brought up terrified of God. And it brought up in precisely the kind of legalistic sort of context we think about. What's interesting now is you've got the second or third generation sonship guys, and they're preaching the same message to a generation that has never had a problem, never been terrified of God, never had a rich concept of the holiness of God. And it's in that context we're seeing this sort of neo-antinomianism emerging. And I'm thinking that...
I mean, didn't Jay Adams object about that to the first generation of the sonship teachers?
He may have done. I've not read much Jay Adams, happy to say. you may want to edit that out. I'm running past your lawyers, I don't know. But,
we're 40 minutes in.
As you were saying about me being a theological sniper earlier. but I think it's a good reminder that theology that preaches... The theological emphases that have one result in one generation with a particular set of issues may have a very different result a generation or two down the line. And it seems to me that the sonship stuff in the current generation is leading to a Christianity which seems remarkably identical to the culture in many ways from which people are allegedly being saved from. So I'm, for myself, I think we need to go back to think, reflect, meditate, and preach the holiness of God more. Not to cultivate legalism, but to give people an appropriate understanding of who God is. The New Testament describes him as a consuming fire. I challenged my congregation in a sermon some months ago. I said, when was the last time you were frightened not to come to church on a Sunday morning? Because if coming to church is an important thing, if you're meeting with God, and if this is the God who saved you, then you should be frightened to ignore that God on a Sunday morning. on the Lord's Day. And if you've never been frightened not to go to church on a Sunday, maybe your concept of God is not as high and exalted as it should be.
But don't you think one of the errors that pastors fall into in every generation is deciding that their generation is so marked by one of these things or the other that they spend all their time sort of guarding one ditch while the sheep all run off into the ditch on the other side of the road. And I guess the work of pastors is to understand that we need to be, you know, preaching the holiness of God and preaching about God's grace and mercy and how the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and to just keep doing that in tandem like two guardrails down both sides of a road.
Surely in any congregation you're going to have people who stray in both areas.
Exactly.
Both
directions.
And if you preach the text faithfully, you will address both areas.
Mike, do you address both directions or really just one?
I try to be as unbalanced as possible. I think just this is where it's helpful just to preach through Scripture systematically or just straight through books. So I'm preaching 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel 1, you know, it's like God's giving Hannah a hug, you know, the beginning, Hannah's song, you know, delightful, it's all great, it's all the things that would make Carl cringe about God's character.
The thought of God giving somebody a hug.
Christine, when you said, gives Hannah a hug.
That's right.
But then that was a culturally inappropriate anthropomorphism.
I could cope with a fist pump, but a hug is just a bit strong.
But then chapter 2, you have Hophni and Phinehas, and, you know, the boiled down is that, if you mess with God, he's going to kill you, you know, and so you have this sort of...
And yet you named one of your sons after Phinehas.
Yeah, the good one, not the bad one.
Hophni?
No, the good Phinehas.
Oh,
the
right.
Phinehas. Yeah. So you have, I mean, just in the course of the normal diet, preaching through the Bible, God himself reveals himself in those ways, and so it will have, as you're faithful to the text, it'll come out naturally.
And you've seen that at your church.
I think so, yeah. I think so.
One of the phrases that gets brought up often is the third use of the law. Carl, I think you mentioned earlier. You can just put on your professor's hat for a moment and teach us, teach the pastors. When people refer to the third use of the law, what are they talking about?
They usually referring to the role that the Ten Commandments particularly have in guiding the steps of the Christian believer. I mentioned earlier that love by itself is a somewhat contentless concept. I was just preaching last Sunday on Malachi chapter 1. It's very interesting that the Lord says to the people there, you know, I've loved you. And the people say, how have you loved us? And the Lord doesn't say, well, every time I look at you, I just get this warm, fuzzy feeling and I want to help you realize your potential. The Lord says, I've done this. I dealt with Edom. I crushed Edom. And if Edom ever tries to rebuild, I will wipe them from the face of the earth. Love has a definite content. And so when we talk about the Christian in the New Testament to be guided by love, we have to reflect on, well, what does that love look like? Love is a series of actions. It manifests itself in specific ways. And the Reformation, particularly Philip Melanchthon, and he was the assistant to Martin Luther, Luther's right-hand man who went on to lead a wing of Lutheranism after Luther's death in 1546. Melanchthon and Melanchthon's friend, John Calvin, developed a notion of the law, the third use of the law, that sees it as guiding the steps of the Christian.
The first and second uses are?
Convicting of sin and civil. I am right on that, aren't I?
Restraining.
Well, the civil, that's what I meant by the civil law.
So
history professor, I have to make sure I'm clean on this.
With the third use of the law, then.
Yeah.
Are there are Christians today who've taken some of these verses that we've looked at and said that, well, the conclusion is, therefore, we have no relation to the law other than being free from any obligation embodied in it?
I would say that's hard to maintain exegetically from the New Testament. Christ explicitly reaffirms 9 of the 10 commandments.
So would you say that attitude toward it doesn't exist in evangelical churches?
Which attitude doesn't exist?
The attitude of saying we have nothing to do with it any longer, we're freed from it. The third use of the law is not describing anything that is a New Testament obligation on us.
I'm hearing sounds that sound very like that today. It's part of the problem, I think, is that some people get confused between justification and sanctification. That certainly want to affirm that we have nothing to do with the law when it comes to our justification.
Monergistic.
Yeah. On the other hand, I mean, Luther himself retains, I think you could argue that Luther himself, the high priest of justification by faith, maintains a third use of the law in practice, because, of course, love has to have a content. Yeah, Luther says, let love be your guide. Well, what does love look like? Well, it looks like the Ten Commandments, by and large. I am concerned at sounds that are coming from some of the more influential younger pastors in the young, restless, and reform world that seem to sound to me very like antinomianism.
And do you cross swords with them on a blog?
I haven't done so particularly. I've hinted at such. I've addressed certain aspects of the interpretation of Luther. I tend to think that one of the advantages of being at an institution and in a denomination is that if a controversy erupts outside of that context, I can pick or choose whether I want to be involved in it or not. And antinomianism has not been a major problem in the OPC as far as I can work out. And Westminster certainly had its problems, but antinomianism has not been a problem at Westminster. So I've not addressed the issue in great detail.
Has that been a problem that you've seen in your local church or other local churches, Mike?
Not really, no.
So do you think there is a sort of growing in the young restless reform movement, as Carl says, a growing body that seems to be rejecting the third use of the law?
Maybe not self-consciously as a sort of theological position, but perhaps with a wrong application of the idea of Christian freedom. Yeah, I could see how that would be.
I think reactions to Kevin DeYoung's book, A Holy Now Holiness, were interesting.
Mm-hmm. Which was a good book.
I thought it was a good book, and I think it was he captures the biblical balance nicely. And the fact that some thought he was legalistic sets alarm bells ringing in my mind.
Mm-hmm. I mean, as pastors, this gets very practical because, we're doing this interview in February, but every spring I can remember with a young congregation, the question of clothing comes up. What's appropriate and what's inappropriate. And if you say anything about it, there is one part of your membership who will think you're legalists, or if you just disagree with them and say something a little different than they do. And it's a thorny conversation, and people will bring out this idea of Christian liberty and make it seem like any conversation about this threatens the gospel. Thoughts on that, Mike?
Yeah, I think you have a whole bunch of issues tied up in that example.
As is so often the case in the pastorate.
Yeah, so just thinking in our church, when that comes up, oftentimes you have parents of teenage boys objecting to the bare arms of the woman leading singing. And you think, well, okay, your son's looking at pornography at home. I don't think the arms are actually the problem, right? But you also have issues with that young woman. What is she, what are her motivations? Is she aware of the fact that she might be offending other people? Is she intentionally trying to sort of tweak people that she, disagrees with or doesn't connect with as naturally because they have a different opinion on these issues? So, yeah, it's complex.
John MacArthur said that our liberty is controlled by three things. It is controlled by purity of life, loving others, and obeying God's word. Is that a good, simple statement of Christian liberty? Mm-hmm. And its outworkings?
It needs fleshing out, but I think it captures the three heads nicely.
So what freedom does the Christian have to indulge the flesh?
No.
Back to French food?
Yeah. That's nutrition, Mark.
Okay.
Well, I think, in one sense, none.
Okay.
Yeah, using flesh in the Pauline way, I would say.
Okay, to injure others.
None.
To disobey God's word?
None.
So then where does that leave our Christian freedom ethically, with its ethical implications?
I think it means there are still areas where there are great complexities and there are judgment. I mean, take an extreme example, child pornography. Should a Christian look at child pornography? Well, the obvious answer is no. But what happens if the Christian is a policeman who's working in the vice squad or child protection squad? They may have to watch some pretty unpleasant stuff at points. And that's it's an extreme example, but mm-hmm. there's a case where one would want to give a blanket, no, Christians shouldn't look at this stuff. But there may be a particular context where somebody, because of their legitimate earthly calling and protecting the innocent, has to look at it. That's an extreme example, but I would say moving away from that on a sliding scale, you're always going to be dealing with complicated, when it's clothing, when it's alcohol. You're dealing with complicated areas, and it may well come down to an individual answer for individual people or congregations at that point.
Yeah, and I think, frankly, the Bible does not give us a lot of specific instructions on a lot of the issues that we tend to make rules about or laws about or within the church. I mean, some would argue the Bible does give you specific instructions on that, but
Proverbs seems to be straightforward.
Yeah. Yeah.
Stoning.
Sorry, it's a lot of stoning.
I felt like stoning my kids once or twice, but I always resisted.
I'd stick with just spanking.
But for the, I mean, so for the issue of tattoos, to just get to one. So the easy thing to do would be to say, well, of course he shouldn't have tattoos because then you'd offend no one, right? That'd be the loving thing to do. You'd never offend anyone under any circumstances by not having tattoos. But in reality, it's not quite as simple as that because there are people in our church who, as unbelievers, I had a man over for lunch not too long ago, and he recent convert to Christ, and he's got tattoos down his arms, up his neck, all over the place. And he said, look, he said, I know it probably shouldn't be this way, but it really makes me, it made me a lot more comfortable coming to church knowing that the pastor had a lot of tattoos. I just felt like I wasn't being judged. I felt like you got on the same page with me. And so, in a sense, I understand that however I am is going to cut both ways. There are going to be some people, evangelistically, that find it easier to connect with me because of who I am, the things I do, the music I listen to, the tattoos I have, the way I dress. And there's going to be other people for whom that's a total turn-off. And so, and vice versa. There'll be people that, you know, might not connect as easily with Andy, and vice versa. So it's not simple.
Oh, I know. I've certainly found people over the years coming up to me who are more abrasive, saying they've really appreciated the freedom to the church. Carl, you said in January 2007, the freedom of the Christian, that the Oedipal complex is really kind of the way we understand what's going on. You want to explain that?
Well, that takes me back to the comment I made earlier about reaction against an earlier generation of fundamentalism. I think I wrote that at a time where there were guys at Westminster in the environs, and for them, Christian freedom meant you got to drink, you got to smoke. It was a new kind of legalism, but in reaction against the old kind of legalism. And I was just spoofing Luther's title there and pointing out that in some ways what these guys are trying to do is get out from under the tyrannical father figure of fundamentalism.
Hmm. No more than that.
Just a very weak pun for a cheap title, essentially. So I was going to say one thing that came to my mind while Mike was speaking, of course, is on one level we're dealing with fairly, even with all the complexities, we're dealing with fairly trivial things here. Strikes me that the whole area of bioethics, which is coming up, is getting so complicated. I was talking to my elders the other week and situation in another church where a lady was being was a surrogate mother carrying the child for another couple in the church, and I profess I don't know if Christians are free to do that or not. I have no clue. And part of the area of Christian freedom that I think is going to be most challenging for pastors in the next generation is the reproductive stuff. I'm not talking about abortion. I'm talking about fertility treatments, all those kind of things.
We've had long conversations on our eldership about that.
Very few, if any, pastors, and I include myself in this, are really qualified to even begin thinking about these things. And that's an area where discussion of Christian freedom is going to get immensely complicated and tricky.
Okay, so one challenge to our Christian freedom is our ignorance as we're presented with new moral situations that we haven't. I don't feel we have a skill. There's no track record of reasoning through. Other ways you think people listening to this might be on guard against their church losing Christian freedom? How is Christian freedom lost in a church? Certainly, I'll just begin by saying, if you're not clear on the gospel. You know, being clear on the gospel is the foundation of it all. That gives you the joyful news, it gives you the possibility of assurance, even the normalcy of assurance and resting in God. So protecting that is the main way you don't lose it. Other than compromising the gospel itself overtly or directly, how do we lose it in the churches?
I think transparent polity is an important aspect of this. A large group where everybody is accountable to everybody else is perhaps less likely to go off the rails than a group that is led from the top down by one or two strong men. So I would add a practical aspect to it and say there have to be, you know, to use the American phrase, there have to be checks and balances. Mm-hmm. In church government doesn't guarantee balance, but puts in place something that allows for the corralling of imbalance when it occurs.
Other thoughts?
Yeah, I think as a pastor, being conscious about not sort of caving into the tyranny of the most upset sort of faction in any one You know, there's going to be people on any issue who care the most and are the most vocal. And so it's easy just to sort of appease them by enforcing a certain kind of uniformity. So, you know, I agree. What Carl said about bioethics, I hadn't thought about it in those terms. Those are the sort of, that's the deep end. But as insignificant as other things might be, that's where I think 95% of pastoral ministry, in terms of this issue, hangs out. It is the alcohol and the movies and the tattoos and the clothes. That's where Christians sort of, you know, bite at each other. Mm-hmm. So thankfully I haven't had those sort of bioethical circumstances, but I think we need to be ready for those and the little ones.
Well, as weak as love language may be, you know, without fleshing out the content, I think if you have this conversation sort of on the grounds of rights language, you're going to have a really hard time as a congregation. But if you can have the conversation on the grounds of love, building one another up, serving each other, you can probably navigate your way through this.
Good things you would suggest that pastors read on this topic of Christian freedom, Andy?
Well, they should read Carl's book. And I'm not really just saying that because he's here with you. I've read one essay from it, and it was enlightening and hilarious.
I'm passing him a $20 bill.
Fools rush in where monkeys fear to tread.
I'd rather have a 20-pound note.
Mike, thoughts on good things for pastors to read on this in this area? Have you written anything in this area?
Not really, no.
You should think about that.
Okay. All right. Coming soon to fine booksellers. Mm. I mean, I think Luther's Freedom of the Christian, certainly I read that in seminary, and that was very helpful. So I remember Machen. I don't remember the specific work, but I remember him, particularly in the controversies with prohibition and things like that, would oftentimes touch on these issues in a way that was helpful. So,
yeah. Carl?
I think the Puritans can be good. I mean, in your company, I'd say Richard Sibbes, A Bruised Reed, is a very good treatment of assurance and a very balanced treatment of sanctification. And also John Owen, Volume 6, on the mortification of sin, I think is a very balanced treatment as well. And perhaps I would throw into that The Marrow of Modern Divinity with Thomas Boston's notes. Very controversial in the early 18th century, but still I think one of the best treatments of gospel Christianity over against antinomianism or legalism.
How about Holiness by J.C. Ryle? It's pretty accessible for an older work, and I think he balances this against sort of, you know, a hyper view of sanctification and legalism.
Carl, nothing by Luther?
Mike had given Freedom of the Christian Man. That's where I'd go to.
That's
on
it.
Luther for that. No, but that's the best way into it, I think. His sermons on two kinds and three kinds of righteousness would be another place to look. Bondage of the Will, 1525, is a more difficult treatise to work through, but if you think about that and reflect on that, that gives you a good foundation for understanding the gospel.
Any books written in the last few years on this topic that are helpful?
Yeah, I thought Kevin Neal's book has been mentioned.
Your Holiness.
Mark Jones has a book on sanctification coming out. I've been able to read the manuscript. I think it's pretty good. I think it's coming out from Presbyterian Reformed.
And Tim Keller has a new book on Galatians that I think he handles these issues well, I think.
Good. Brothers, I think that's all the time we've got for this conversation. Thank you so much. And I pray the Lord will bless this conversation. Thanks for listening.
Thank you, friends, for listening to this Nine Marks audio message. We encourage you to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more audio messages and other free resources, we invite you to visit us online at www.ninemarks.org or call us toll-free at 1-888-543-1030. Nine Marks exists to equip church leaders with a biblical vision and practical resources for displaying God's glory to the nations through healthy churches.